We're in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and last time we read down through verse 12. I'd like for us to go ahead and read 9 through 12, even though we covered that during our time last week, but just to establish the context so that when we read what comes after, we'll see what it's connected to. But if we could go ahead and read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Brother Aaron, could you read that for us, please?
But beloved, you are persuaded gently to do the things that help salvation, though he does. God is not righteous if you work the labor of love which you show for his name, that he has ministered to the saints in the world. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence in the full assurance of hope.
Okay, so in verse 9, he's reflecting back on the rebukes, the correction that he was just giving to them, going back to the end of chapter 5 and on up to that point of chapter 6. These brethren there that were the subject of this, the original subjects of this book, to whom it was written, they weren't growing like they should, and because of that, he rebuked them back in the end of chapter 5, 11 to 14. They should have been teachers. They had gone backwards to the point where he said they needed to be taught again the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. They were on the milk when they should have been on the meat of his word. They were unskillful in the word of righteousness, and they clearly had been Christians for long enough now. As he said, they ought to have been on the meat, been teachers, but they weren't. So they had not grown like they should, so they were corrected for that. And then chapter 6 continues on with that same point, leaving behind those or those principles of the doctrine of Christ, those first principles, that milk of the word, and then he went through listing many of those first principles. He said, let us go on to perfection. And that spiritual completion, those who are complete spiritually, of full age, that's the same word translated full age, Greek word teleos in chapter 5, verse 14. That's who the strong meat is for. So we need to grow up and to that point of being spiritually complete. So we can't just stay on the milk, we need to grow. And they weren't like they should. And then the risk or the problem with not growing is that you go the other way and you go backwards, and they were warned about that in verses 4 through 6. It is possible to slip away from the Lord to the point where that will to do the Lord's will weakens and dies. And where there's no longer that repentant mind, that mind that had first changed from doing one's own will to doing the will of God. That repentance, of course, is required in order for us to become a child of God to begin with. But when that is lost, he said there in verses 4 through 6, it's impossible to renew again to repentance. Just like we see again in chapter 10 when he says those who sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So it's very much possible to weaken to the point where there's no recovery, to weaken to the point where a Christian dies spiritually and cannot be recovered. And that happens. There's a warning about it here in chapter 6, again, as we mentioned in chapter 10. But this is directly on the heels of correcting them for not growing in Christ like they should. Well, that's the other way. If we're not growing in to be like Christ, we're going to end up going the other way. And that's what can happen if we do go in the wrong direction. And so they were warned about that. And then in verses 7 and 8, he brings in that comparison with the plants. And there are those that are fruitful, that are good, And then there are those that produce thorns and briars that are taken and burned. And the analogy is very obvious. Christians who are not producing fruit for the Lord, that aren't growing in Christ, are in danger of becoming that unfruitful, thorny or plant with briars that will end up being burned. So there are the outcomes of the two directions. Going on to perfection, growing in Christ into His image, versus going backwards. So then verse 9 comes along, and with that very stern warning and those words of correction that were needed, and the love of God certainly includes correcting those who are in need of it. But in verse 9 is His thought, and of course this is God, and God's inspiring these words through the unidentified writer here, but it's when he says there in verse 9 that we are persuaded better things of you, that's not just the perspective of a man. I mean, this is obviously God's perspective, and these are children of God. These are Christians, weak though they were, and in danger though they were, these were still Christians, and He has great hope for them, that upon hearing these words, hearing this correction, that they will receive it, that they will then do something about it, that they will take heed to it, and then they will do what they are instructed to do, what they should do. So He said, we're persuaded better things of you. The Lord has great hope for His children, and He is working with them as He works with us. And so, and we considered what an excellent example this is for working with one another, and in our weaknesses, we need the encouragement of one another, and we need to look at each other like this, with this kind of love and compassion and hope, that we should be persuaded of one another that we're going to do those things that accompany salvation, that the end point for us will be salvation, not spiritual destruction and damnation. And along with that, we get to verse 10, just refreshing still for a moment. What we have to go through to grow in Christ, like He tells us to, it includes or involves much labor and enduring temptations, persecutions for righteousness' sake. Pardon. What will enable us to be willing to endure all the things that we have to in order to persevere, in order to grow in Christ like we should? Are we going to be willing to go through all that the Christian life demands of us? If God is not faithful to keep His promises. I mean, we have that great hope. In fact, at the end of this chapter, just a few verses, He's going to refer to that hope that we have in Him as the anchor of our soul. It is. We're anchored by that hope that we have in our God, our righteous God who is faithful, that keeps all of His promises. If we did not have His example of righteousness and faithfulness, I mean, would we stake our eternity on a whim? On a maybe? It's not likely that we would. But of course, that's not even a question, is it? That's the point here, that He says in verse 10 that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. So when we do serve the Lord, we know that God is righteous to remember that He will keep His promises to reward us. So when we're laying up treasure in heaven, truly that treasure will not be lost like treasure on this earth is, where moth and rust corrupts or thieves steal. When we lay up treasure in heaven, we're going to be rewarded for that. We don't have to consider for a moment that God might forget what we've done, that we might do all of this and that somehow the Lord forgets about it and then we lose our eternity over that. No, God is, He is righteous, He is faithful. He's going to remember everything that we've done. And as we mentioned last time as well, you know, we usually think of the fact that God doesn't forget in terms of, well, he doesn't forget the wickedness that man commits. Well, yes, all things will be brought into judgment, and God doesn't forget anything that's happened. But here it's in the context of how God remembers the good that we do in serving him. And that's an encouragement to us to go on and do his will and not just try to stay where we are, which doesn't succeed. We'll end up going backwards. We need to be encouraged because of who God is, that he's going to remember what we do, and we need to serve him diligently, knowing that he'll reward us for that. When we get to chapter 11, that chapter is going to be full of that great cloud of witnesses, all those examples of those who by faith did those things in serving God. And in fact, in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, he tells us it's impossible to please God without faith. We must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, that's what he's talking about here. That reward for those who diligently seek him. We need to have that faith in him, knowing that he is not unrighteous to forget that labor, those works that we do for him. And so based upon that, verses 11 and 12, the desire is expressed that he says that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So not just get started, not just do things for a little while, but that we need to be steadfast, we need to be faithful, we need to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Never quit. Press for that mark and continue on all the way. And on the flip side, verse 12, that we be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that's where we closed last time. But we see in verse 12 again, as we noted at the end of our time a week ago, we need to be diligent, and we have so many scriptures that use that term. We looked at several of them last week. The opposite of being diligent spiritually is being what? In verse 12, slothful. So we're either going to be diligent or we're going to be spiritually lazy. It's obvious which one we should be and which one we shouldn't be. But to be diligent and not to be slothful, he gives us these examples. And here he says, but followers of them. Well, when he's speaking of them, he's talking about these examples that the Lord has given us in his word. Other people that love God and serve God and did so diligently to that full assurance of hope unto the end. We're not out here alone. And as we mentioned, we get to chapter 11 and we have that great cloud of witnesses, so many that he goes into detail about, and one that he probably spends more time on in chapter 11 than any other is the one that he brings up in the very next verse here. When he's going to give examples of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See, that's what we need to do. We need to have faith, and we need to have, that word patience there is the word for long suffering. We need to have faith, and we need to be willing to suffer long in pressing towards that goal ultimately to inherit the promises. When we're in Christ, we're all heirs. We're heirs together with him. We could look at Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 4. We have many passages that teach on that principle, that when we are in Christ, that we are heirs together with him. We have been adopted as God's children through his Son when we are in Christ. And when we are in the family, then we are eligible for the inheritance that the father of the family has reserved for his children. But there is a difference between being an heir and actually inheriting the promises. We don't want to be an heir and then fall short of those promises. I mean, what comfort would there be at that point if we... If we're spending our eternity, of course, if we're Christians and fall away, then we're going to be beaten with many stripes. We're going to have a more severe punishment than those who didn't know the Lord's will, who were ignorant of it. But in such a condition, would we have any comfort to say, "Well, I was once an heir"? I mean, that's not gonna help us at all at that point. We're not gonna ever inherit if we're not an heir. But what do we have to do? Well, we have to be in Christ so that we are eligible as an heir for that inheritance. But then we've got to be diligent, and we need to have that faith and patience so that we can inherit the promises. Do we have examples in God's Word of faithful servants of His that lived their lives on this earth with that full, holding that full assurance of faith and firm unto the end? Yes, we've got a great cloud of witnesses for that. Abraham is going to bring up right here. There are many of them, as we know. But we want to be among those that are going to ultimately inherit and not fall short of that hope that that we have. Well, that's the isn't that what he started chapter 4 with in verse 1? When he gave the bad example. So we have the good and the bad. As the bad example, the Lord presented to us that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt that turned away from him. And so he told us in chapter 4, verse 1, to fear lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So there's exhibit A. Don't be like those guys. Don't be like that generation. They fell short. They did not have that full assurance of hope with diligence firm unto the end. They had been heirs, but they lost the inheritance. So he warns us about that. Don't be like them, because that could happen where we come short of it. Now he's giving us the positive encouragement here that we have those who we need to be followers of, those good examples who did persevere, who didn't fall away, who did take heed and through faith and patience inherited the promises. So there's the context again established for us. For now, when he goes on in verse 13 to start talking about Abraham and the promise that was made to him. There were great promises made to Abraham. Were they fulfilled? Did Abraham inherit those promises that were given to him? He did. Would he have without that faith and without that diligence and that patience that he had? That wouldn't have happened otherwise. And so... That's the example he's going to bring up here. And as we mentioned, there are going to be many others that he gives. But what better one to start with right here in this context than Abraham himself? And how often do we see when he's bringing up this subject of faith and obedience to God that we see Abraham, that we're reminded of him and given him as an example to follow? It happens so often in the scriptures, and we have so many great examples the Lord gives us in His Word, but Abraham is very much up there at or near the top of those examples the Lord gives us. So here he is again being spoken about in this context of Hebrews chapter 6. So let's, based on what we've just been refreshing on, let's go back here to verse 13 and read down through verse 18. It's going to connect several of those things that he just brought up there about God and His righteousness and faithfulness. Without that, I mean, if we, all the diligence and patience and faith in the world, if God weren't faithful to keep His word, then what good would our diligence and faith and hope and all of that be? It would be for naught. But he's going to speak again about God's faithfulness and righteousness. But then also, what we need to do in looking at the example of Abraham as one who did inherit the promises because he had, through faith and patience, did the Lord's will. So let's read 13 through 18. Brother Trey, you got that?
Thank you.
Okay, so he starts verse 13 with the word for. That's that Greek word gar that means for, because. Connecting it to the previous verse. So we need to not be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All right, well, because or for, when God made promise to Abraham. So here's an example of one that we need to follow as ones who had faith and patience and inherited the promises. Abraham did. So God made a promise to Abraham. Well, that's the subject here. God didn't make a promise to Abraham, then how could Abraham be an example of one who inherited the promises by his faith and patience? So God made promise to Abraham, and it says because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. We can read in the Old Testament where there was a lot of swearing. Now we think of swearing like cussing. But swearing in the sense of swearing an oath, that was a practice that was quite common in the Old Testament time. Now, under the law of Christ, what are we told about that? Swear not at all. We're told not to swear. We're not to swear in anything. Now, we should say, if the Lord wills, we will live or do this or that. But we're told not to swear. By the way, this isn't a far deviation or getting off the subject. Does that have any practical applications for us? It does. I mean, not only should we not, that shouldn't be coming out of our mouths in any kind of a general sense. What kind of a situation could arise or probably has arisen for most of us in here at some time or another in which by custom we might be asked or invoked to swear? When does that come up? Especially in a court, in a court of law. So if we're ever jury duty, I mean, if you're ever, or being a witness or something, there are lots of situations like that where we may be told to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, as far as being willing to affirm that we're going to tell the truth, that we should always tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That should be our lives. But what do we do then if, are we going to raise our right hand and put our left hand on the Bible and say, I swear to, when the Lord says, don't swear? The law allows, what do we say as Christians? We can say, I affirm. That means that I consent or I agree, I am going to tell the truth without saying the word, I swear. But we're giving our word. So that's, you know, entering into an agreement or giving our word, we can do that. We need to be very careful when we do because we're going to be bound by the Lord to keep that. Well, we should never bear false witness anyway, as we mentioned. But in any event, just that relates to this. But, does God, does he ever swear an oath? And of course, he can. But who does God swear by? There's only one being he can swear by, himself. There is no greater. So he can't, you know, somebody that was going to swear an oath, they would have to swear by something greater to invoke that for to have any meaning. That's why Jesus tells us not to swear by heaven. That is God's throne, not to swear by earth. That's his footstool. We're not to swear by anything, but when God swore and made a promise to Abraham, he could swear by no greater, so he swore by himself. Well, that's what God did. But when God made an oath, why is he bringing that up? God swore and swore by himself. Why does he remind us of that? Well, it goes back to what we just saw. God is not unrighteous. God is not unfaithful. When God makes a promise, he's going to keep it. Now, his promises have conditions, so when the conditions are met, he's going to keep that. The conditions aren't met. Well, he usually has promises that go along for when the conditions aren't met, and he's going to keep those too. But God keeps his promises. So if we meet whatever condition God sets forth for any promise, is there any question or doubt about whether God is going to fulfill his promise and do it, perform it? No, there's no question about that at all, which is a point that he brings up right here. So he swore to Abraham and said, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So what promises was he making there that he's referring to in verse 14 to Abraham? And what blessing and multiplying? In what way did he bless Abraham? What was that promise? There were three major promises that God made to Abraham and repeated them numerous times. We start to read about it in Genesis 12. It comes up again in Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And here's really giving a quotation from Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. But there's several passages or moments when God made and then repeated those promises to Abraham, that he also included Sarah, because everything that was promised to Abraham as far as the descendants and what would happen with them was also, of course, involving Sarah herself. And then Isaac and Jacob, because Abraham had Ishmael first before Sarah understood that the promise to Abraham was going to include her directly. She gave to Abraham her maidservant, Hagar, for Abraham to take to wife, and she bore Ishmael to Abraham. But Ishmael was not the heir of that promise. That was not the one that God was making those promises through. So then Sarah herself conceived and bore Isaac to Abraham. He was the son of the promise. Now that is an allegory that the second half of Galatians chapter 4 goes into, as Hagar was the son of the bondwoman, Isaac was the son of the free woman, and he makes a great point about that when we're under Christ as opposed to being under the old covenant. But without going into reading all that, I'm just mentioning that you can take this little point that we're making here and make a note of Galatians 4 and go back and refresh on some of that. But anyway, we know that the promise was made to Abraham, but it was going to be through Isaac. Just like Isaac himself then had, he had twins. He had twins, and there was the firstborn of the twins was Esau, and Jacob was the second. But God was not going to be able to fulfill, he wasn't going to be able to fulfill those promises through both. That was not his will. He was going to fulfill them through one of them, and it was going to be Jacob. So the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled through his son Isaac and through his son Jacob, who was the father of his name was changed to Israel, and it was his children, those 12 sons that became the tribes of Israel. So, and then later on, so God promised through that line that he was going to fulfill those things. And later, the same promises he made to Abram, he repeated to Isaac and Jacob. That's all brought up in Hebrews 11. So Abraham was not the only one of that family that had to, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. But God made the promise originally to Abraham. And when he did, God swore by himself that he was going to bless Abraham surely and that he would multiply him. What were the three major promises that he made to Abraham that also was made to Sarah and made to Isaac and Jacob?
Multiply seed.
Yep.
Give the land that he was dwelling in to the seed.
And then the blessing. In thy seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that was a promise concerning Christ. How do we know? Is it because Michael said so? He happens to be right. it's because the Bible says that. Where does the Bible teach that? Well, in a couple places. The end of Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John healed the lame man in the temple, that was brought up in verses 25 and 26 of Acts chapter 3. Let's see, Brother Travis, can you read that?
Ye are children of the prophets, the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto
So when he spoke of that by Abraham's seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed, that was a promise of whom? Who would be the son of Abraham that would do that? Christ. That's also, by the way, why Matthew chapter 1 begins by saying, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. I mean, boom, boom. I mean, it's two huge points about that, identifying him as the son of Abraham, because he was the one that would fulfill that promise. But also, being the son of David, fulfill the promises that God made to David later about Christ and having one to sit on his throne, and that his throne would be preserved forever. And so the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, which is how the New Testament begins, establishing how Christ was the one by whom God fulfilled all of those promises to Abraham and David, and showing his lineage through all the way through there. But also we have Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, this promise to Abraham is brought up, especially the one about the promise of the blessing of all the nations of the earth through his seed. Let's read verse 16, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's see, Brother Michael.
Now that Abraham and the seed where the promise is made, he said not in the seed as of men, but as of one, and thy seed, which is Christ.
So he's bringing up that same promise there, and once again applying that to Christ. And the importance of the fact that he used the singular when making that particular promise. So anyway, God promised he was going to make Abraham's descendants numerous, that he would multiply them, that they would be by the like the stars in the sky and the sand by the seashore in number. He would give them the land of Canaan to inherit. And then ultimately, he was going to bring his son through that nation to bless all the nations of the earth, as Christ has done, as He died for all, and all of us, no matter what nation or race we are, we all have the same Savior and the same salvation that we have been given for our hope. So he's mentioning Abraham and those promises that he made to Abraham. Now, how many of those were fulfilled during Abraham's lifetime? Not all the way, much other. Of course, Isaac, his son, was given to him in his lifetime. That had to be. But he had Isaac. Brother Michael?
Well, I was going to say, it says further on there, keep reading that, they saw, the patriarchs and the prophets, so on, saw these promises far off.
Yeah.
They have a great faith because it was not.
Which is the reason we're bringing that up, because that's connected to us here. I mean, we look at the promises that we're staking our eternity on. The hope of the resurrection of the dead, because God raised his son Jesus from the dead. Well, we're still here. We haven't seen anybody raised from the dead like that. That hasn't been fulfilled, but we have full trust in our God that he is going to keep that promise that he's made to raise us up like he did his son, to give us that glorious spiritual body wherewith we can inherit what he has promised in heaven for us for eternity. In this body, flesh and blood, Glenn, can we go to heaven like this? No, we can't. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we're heirs right now in this flesh and blood, but like we are, we're not going to actually inherit. So it's very much connected to that, and how much of what we hope for has not yet been realized. Just like for Abraham. But, I mean, he began to see that he did have his son Isaac. So he had a taste of what God was going to fulfill ultimately. He had that son in his old age. But when God made those promises to Abraham, and when God swore by himself, did Abraham understand the being and believe and trust in that being who made those promises and swore that oath by himself? That's right. It was counted to him for righteousness because when the promise was made, Abraham believed. That's the example we're given in Romans chapter 4 when we're told that Abraham is the father of those who have faith in God. Now, he wasn't the first person that ever had faith in God. Who was the first person that had faith in God? Well, Adam did. Now we remember Adam for his disobedience a lot of times, but was he a wicked man? He did a wicked thing in Genesis 3, as Eve did. But did they have no faith in God in their lives? Well, they became the parents of that godly seed, that godly line that he traces through Genesis 5 all the way down to Noah. And so that started with the parents who did they learn it? Did they repent of what happened in the garden? I mean, clearly they did. They couldn't go back in there, but there was a consequence to what they had done. But the fact was they repented of that, and their son Abel. I mean, he's the first one mentioned in Hebrews 11 as our great cloud of witnesses. By faith, Abel. Enoch, who walked with God, and of course Noah. Those are all going to be brought up in Hebrews 11. So there's Brother Tom.
I knew we were going to read it out here shortly. The very little bit that we're going to have to read. Melchizedek.
Yeah. And he's building towards that. Chapter 7 is going to explode with Melchizedek. Going to get back to where he left off in chapter 5 on that. We're sort of in this giant parentheses between chapter 5 and chapter 7 about Melchizedek. The parentheses is really about why they couldn't bear what he had to teach on that at this point, because they had not been growing like they should. And then he goes on into here's the danger of where you are and not growing like you should. But I'm persuaded you're not going to end up like that thorny, briary plant that's burned. I'm persuaded you're going to follow these examples, as we all need to follow Abraham so that we can ultimately obtain salvation. And I'm persuaded that's going to happen for you. And then when he gets finished with that at the end of chapter 6, then he's going to get over back into Melchizedek. But here in chapter 6 at this point, reminding us of Abraham, he's bringing up one who is identified as the father of the faithful. Not that he was the first person to ever have faith in God, but he had faith of a kind, of a degree, in situations that is so important for us and so great as an example for us to follow, that when we have faith in God, when we have faith in his promises, when we're willing to trust in him and do everything that he says based on things that we haven't yet seen, then we're in that sense spiritually children of Abraham by that faith. And that's why he calls us Abraham's children by faith. I mean, we're spiritually children of Abraham when we're children of God. Obviously, Abraham is not our maker, he's not our God, but he is such an example of faith. When we believe in God like he did, then we're following his example and identified being in that manner as his spiritual children. So in Romans chapter 4, we're told that Abraham, who had faith in God, is the father of all of those who do have faith. But let's go back to Romans chapter 4 to see some of this. Let's read verses 13 through 13 to the end of the chapter, 13 to 25. I know it's kind of a lengthy reading, but Stephen, you're up to it. Romans 4, 13 to 25.
For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham, but to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, then they void, and the promise made is not fair. Because the law worketh wrath, but where the law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure of all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they are, for against hope, believing hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom shall he impute if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for us for our offenses and was raised again for our justification.
So much of the point that he's making here in Hebrews 6, we see really developed there in Romans 4. But here we have Abraham. Let's put down these promises. So he was going to have, and of course he doesn't name Isaac when he first gives that promise. But those promises really were about Isaac, the land of Canaan, and Christ. Those were the main ones that were given. Starting in, which was the first one of those actually? I mean, they kind of go together, but I mean, the first thing that happened in Genesis 12 when Abraham was 75 years old, what did God tell Abraham to do then? Get out. Get out away from your family, from your kindred, from your home, and go to the land that I'm going to show you, which was Canaan. So he didn't have that taste, and God told him when he got there, this is the land I'm going to give. I'm going to give you these descendants, and this is the land I'm going to give them. So he had that taste. He got to see the land, but he was still a stranger there. That land of Canaan was not his possession. He got to see it. He had the taste of what was going to come. But he went to that place where God told him to go. But he started with that promise and then said, go. Well, here at 75 years old, being told to leave your homeland, all your family, everybody to go to a completely strange place. I have a lot of respect and admiration for Bashara's grandparents, Brother Johnson's parents, when they were, they were in their 60s, and he had worked for the water company in Winnipeg, Canada, and retired from that. And Brother J.C. Bailey was trying to recruit Canadian brethren to go over to India. It had just opened up. The Indian government was allowing missionaries to come in who were those that were of Commonwealth countries, which the United States of America was and is not. So American brethren could not go into India, get a visa and go in there and be missionaries. But they issued missionary visas for Canadians. And so Brother Bailey found that out and was trying to recruit some brethren to go there. And so he did so with Brother and Sister Johnson. But I mean, they were at retirement age, and you know what most people do. And this is back in 1960, early 1965. And I mean, I saw India. My first trip there was 1990, which was Sister Johnson's last trip there. But they left at that age. They left their home in Canada. Had never been to India. Never visited there. They moved over there, and at that time, I mean, I started seeing it in 1990, and it was still, I mean, it's advanced a lot, but what they would have gone into as far, I mean, that was really third world. I mean, there was nothing. I mean, you couldn't, the things that you would be used to over here, it wasn't there. And never been there, never visited, didn't try it out. I mean, they left and moved there and didn't come back home for 10 years. For a visit, and then they went back. They were there 20 years, but they were back over there for 10 years before they even came back here for a visit. When I think about what they did, it's just astounding to me. But I mean, I have a lot of admiration for those who are willing to do that, to preach the gospel of Christ to people. But Abraham, I mean, He left everything. He'd never been there. He didn't know what was... It was based on God's promise, and he said, here, you go there. And so when God told him, he did. And that's that he uses in Hebrews chapter 11 when he starts talking about Abraham there. That's the first thing that he brings up about him. And Hebrews 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See, that's what he was ultimately trusting in. But did he receive that in his lifetime? No. He got to go to Canaan as a sojourner, but that was it. But he was ultimately looking for that heavenly city, not an earthly one. And it says in verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. See, she trusted in the faithfulness of God. Verse 12 says, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare that plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So there, these promises made to Abraham are brought up, as we just saw in Romans chapter 4. But here he's told at age 75, go to this land, leave your family, go to this place you've never seen. And he goes, because he's looking for a place that God has prepared for him, ultimately in heaven. Then he's told he's going to be given a child, and he's going to have descendants that were innumerable. Well, that is when he's an old man. And what did we read in Romans 4? Did he doubt because of his age? No, when God said that's the way it was going to be, he believed God could make it happen and would make it happen. Same with Sarah. Now, she laughed at first, but she came to be fully persuaded very quickly. The Lord's angels said it was going to happen, and she believed it. So she believed. And in spite of their age, I mean, had they seen an example of parents at their age before? No, but God said, it's going to be you. And when God said it, they believed it. As it says about Sarah there that we just read in verse 11 of Hebrews 11, she judged him faithful who had promised. So she knew God was faithful to his word. If God said it, it would be. And when God said to Abraham it was going to be Isaac, that it, through Isaac his seed would be called, and then God tells him to take that very one who is still at a very young age and doesn't have his own family yet, and then offer him as a sacrifice, is Abraham saying, well, there's no way. You said it would be through him, and if I sacrifice him, he's dead, and then it's not going to happen. No, when God said it would happen, he believed it. And so when God said, make an offering of him, what was in Abraham's mind? Well, God's just going to raise him from the dead and then fulfill it. Because when God said he was going to do it, that meant he was going to do it. And whatever God told Abraham to do, he was going to do. And it was not going to make God not be able to fulfill any of the promises that he made. Look at the faith that he had. Any of us in a situation like that, would we be thinking like he did? Well, we need to. I mean, that's why we have that example. That's why he's giving him here. That was the faith of Abraham. And so when God swore by himself that he was going to fulfill these things for Abraham, and it says in back to chapter 6 in Hebrews, It says in verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Well, he did obtain the promise. He got to go to the land of Canaan, and he was given Isaac. But as we see, he didn't receive or have all of it fulfilled in his lifetime. But he trusted the Lord and knew and judged him faithful, as Sarah did, that he was going to fulfill all those promises. And it was counted to him for righteousness because of that. And for whose sake is that written in Romans 4 that we read? For our sake also, because if we believe, it will be counted to us for righteousness. And then he ties that directly to what? The resurrection of Christ, because that's ultimately our hope. That is our hope of receiving the inheritance in heaven. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, we've been begotten into a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Christ, for that incorruptible inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. Because we know we can't go like this. But when we're trusting in God and judging Him faithful who promised, even though we've never seen the resurrection of the dead, whose steps are we following when we trust Him that much that we're willing to go through everything that we must in this life to fulfill His will? Then that's how we're children of Abraham, by faith. That's what we're called to do. That's the example we're given here that we need to follow through faith and patience so we can inherit the promises. And in verse 16, Hebrews 6, verse 16, and when he's speaking about God again and the oath that he swore to him, he says, men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What does it mean to be immutable? What is immutability? That's a big word. What does that mean? That means it's going to stand and it can't fail. So what God said, it was a promise that could not be broken. What are the two immutable things that he's going to bring up in verse 18? By two immutable things. Well, he swore the oath, so he made it immutable. That's what he said in verse 16. He was willing to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So when he swore it, that meant it would be so. And secondly, when God swears it, it's impossible for him to lie. So he's showing us the righteousness and faithfulness of God. He cannot lie. So when God promises something, if we do what he says, he cannot lie, he will not lie, he will fulfill what he said. He is faithful. So that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What kind of a consolation and hope does God desire for us to have? Not weak, but strong. And so that's given here. He says that we might have a strong consolation. And here he describes us as fleeing for refuge. Well, we are. He is our refuge. And as I think we can all, the older we get, I think the more we can recognize that we have a refuge to run to. If we're growing in Christ, I mean, we're... what we can endure, what we can bear is going to be greater. And the persecutions, the tribulations, the trials on our faith, it happens. You can read Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1 where he tells those who are young, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. But what does he say right after that? he refers to when the years, when they reach a point where he says you will have no pleasure in them. Things do get a lot heavier as life goes on, and it's the things that we go through before we reach the end. If God gives us those years, there's a lot of things we have to go through. But in all of that, we are fleeing for refuge to God. He's the only source of it. I mean, that's the only. Who else can we go to? I mean, that's what Peter said. You remember in John chapter 6, when so many of his disciples walked away from him when he preached there about the necessity to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and they didn't understand, and so many of them went away and did not follow him anymore. And then Jesus looked to his apostles and said, "Will you also go away?" What did Peter say? "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." There was no other place to go. There was no other one to follow. And we need to have that same heart. Well, he's speaking to that really here. We flee to him for our refuge. We have no other one to go to. There is no other source of the words of life. There is no other source of refuge for our souls. There's no other place to go. But we can go to him. And it's not a vain fleeing to him for that. That's the point here. We're going to the right source, and we will find it there. And so in the end of verse 15, that is to lay hold on the hope set before us. So he's the one and only one that can provide that hope that we can lay hold on, that he refers to in the very next verse as the anchor of our souls, sure and steadfast. Well, we're out of time. We've got a couple verses left to go here in Hebrews chapter 6, but these are some extremely important words and teachings here in this chapter. If we get feeling worn down by situations in our lives when we're bearing up under trial, these are good words to go to. There's some passages that can be especially comforting and encouraging in our trials. Hebrews chapter 6 is one of them. Romans chapter 8 is another one. There are a number of those that have really a major part of their design to help us in those kinds of situations that we face in our lives. And so we need to be aware of those passages and those words and keep them in our hearts and remind ourselves of them so that we do have that anchor and we don't ever drift away, because in the Lord we would have no need to. All right, we'll stop there, and Lord willing, we'll continue and finish up Hebrews chapter 6 next Wednesday night.